We're holding Parshas Behar Bechukosai. This week is a double header. We have two Parshiot, Behar and Bechukosai. And this brings us to the close of the book of Vayikra. And as usual, we'll try to take an overview of the Parshios and then try to get some more depth. Maybe if you bring that, we'll have a seum. I'm all for it. I'm a big believer in seum. Shabbos morning, Mitzvah, we'll have a seum. After we all read in the Torah, those who come to my house, Zat Hashem, we'll have a seum. Zat Hashem, yeah. 8:15 as usual. Only if you've prayed beforehand. Everyone's invited to daven early and show up at 8:15. Only come if you've davened first. Otherwise, go daven. So our parsha begins with the marker that the parsha was said at Har Sinai, which is unusual because everything was said at Har Sinai. Why does this parsha have to stress it? God tells Moshe that when we come to the land of Israel, we have the mitzvah of Shemitah, that after 6 years of working the land, on the seventh year, we have to leave the land and we don't plant and we don't harvest. We're supposed to treat the land like it belongs to everyone, not like it's our private possession. And as such, we don't invest in it privately and we don't reap the rewards privately, but it's considered as though it belongs to everyone, and we have to open up our gates, let everyone enter our property, and we ourselves are allowed to partake of the fruit just as everyone else is allowed to partake of whatever grows without working the land. And we're supposed to make it available for the animals as well, our domesticated animals and the wild animals. Part of the laws of Shemitah are that the food has to be available for mankind and animals. And the Torah teaches us that after having this cycle seven times seven, after 49 years, the 50th year is a year of Yovel, Jubilee, and that year begins on Rosh Hashanah, but certain laws begin on Yom Kippur, when we actually blow the horn. 10 days into the year, every Jew has a mitzvah to blow the shofar on Yom Kippur of Yovel, and in the Beis Din they blow shofar, and we sanctify the year as the year of Yovel, which has almost identical laws to the year of Shemitah. So there we have, again, year after year, Shemitah, and then Yovel, the year 49, the year 50. Now this is an amazing commandment if you think about it. In those times, the source of sustenance was agriculture. Here the Torah is saying, don't work for a year, everything will be okay. And once every 50 years, don't work for 2 years, the Torah says, when we have Yovel. And now the Torah goes into the laws of purchasing, which also are affected by Shemitah and Yovel. We know that when we buy land or a home, so on Yovel, everything goes back. All sales go back. And the Torah tells us that when we do transactions, we have to take that into account. We can't say, I'm selling you the field, it's worth such and such. But rather, we have to say, I'm selling you the field, and Yovel is going to be such and such years away, and you're going to reap so many crops from the field. And as such, the value of those crops is such and such. The Torah commands us that we're to keep Shemitah and Yovel, and on Yovel, all fields go back to their original owner. This wasn't kept. The Jews didn't live up to this commandment, and the Torah promises us that if we don't live up to the commandment, we'll be exiled. And after having passed 70 Shemitahs and Yovels, meaning after having passed the cycle, so you figure it's a 70 times 7, that's 490, but we weren't in Israel 490 years before we were exiled. We're there less than that. So Rashi does the exact math, how many Shemitahs, how many Yovels we didn't keep, and bottom line, it adds up to 70, and that's why after we were exiled for 70 years, the exile, the first exile, the destruction of the first temple. And God says, I promise that I will give you sustenance, that you'll have enough food produced in the sixth year that will last you the sixth, the seventh, and into the eighth until you finally reap the crops of the eighth year. What happens if a relative is, we see someone, not even a relative, that he's losing, he has to sell his property. So the mitzvah is that the closer relatives have to try and help him regain his land. Meaning if someone's brother sold a field, he should help him buy it back. If someone's brother sold a home, he should buy it back. Now we have to remember that the land was partitioned when we entered the land of Israel. So each tribe and each family had specific sections in the land of Israel and was supposed to remain that way. And when someone sold a field, so they're, so to speak, now they don't have a piece of land where the rest of the family has land. They don't have a piece of land where the rest of the tribe has land. So on Yovel, everything's supposed to go back, you know, like you reformat a computer, back to square one. So that's what's supposed to happen in Yovel, in the land of Israel. It's supposed to go back to the way it was 14 years after we entered the land of Israel, when all the land was conquered and partitioned. not exactly conquered, but at least partitioned. The Torah tells us that there's a commandment that we have to, as buyers, be aware of. Meaning, if I buy someone else's field, I have to be willing to sell it back after 2 or 3 years, once he wants to repurchase it, so I have to be willing to sell it back. Now, if I know I only had it till Yovel, it's easier to swallow. But if initially I thought I was buying this with the land is mine forever, that's mitut, so then it's a little bit harder to swallow. There is an exception. If one sells a house within a walled city, the cities that were walled, fortified, when Yeshua entered, those are called Arei Choma, the cities with a wall. So there, the Torah says he may redeem his property within the first year after the sale. And after that, that's it. It's over. It's sold. It's lost. He can't redeem it again. The Levite cities, they can always be redeemed. Let's remember that the Levim, the Levites, they didn't have much land. So if they don't have this city, they don't have anything if they don't have their home. So the Torah says that their homes will always go back by Yovel. And if it doesn't go back by Yovel, if they want, they could redeem it earlier. They could always buy back their land or their field. If someone sees someone else that's becoming poor, so the Torah gives us a special commandment to give financial assistance to other people, not to allow them to reach a state of tzedakah. When we review this more in depth, we'll see the Rambam enumerates 8 levels of tzedakah. The highest level of tzedakah is this, that you don't give tzedakah, that you help the person not reach a state where he needs tzedakah. You see someone's business is failing, so you give him the loan he needs to buy more merchandise, you give him the loan he needs to expand, you give him the loan he needs to make it so his business doesn't crash. Or the ability to switch businesses, whatever it is. The Torah gives us a special commandment in our parsha to help a person, and the Torah enumerates ger v'soshav, that even a toshav, even if it's just someone who's visiting and he's living by us, and when the Torah says ger, so the reason the Torah enumerates the ger as in many commandments is because the ger has a weaker financial footing. He's entering as a newcomer, and the Torah gives us a special commandment to help him out, to help him make it. He's going to have it harder. The Torah reminds us of the commandment we're not allowed to take interest, and we're supposed to help one another out. And here there's a commandment both ways. You're not allowed to take with interest, you're not allowed to borrow with interest. It's a commandment on both, the lender and the borrower. Someone borrows with interest, so both are transgressing. Yeah?
When the Torah says ger, it means stranger, right?
What do you mean? The Torah means a ger.
Ger. You mean a total stranger or a ger?
No, a ger.
Right.
The Torah says if we purchase a fellow Jew, a Jew loses all his assets and he sells himself as a servant. So we have to treat him like hired help. We're not allowed to treat him like a slave. We have to treat him nicely. And the Torah reminds us that we're all God's servants. And we're commanded not to give him meaningless jobs, just busy work. We have to treat him fairly, like hired work. Even better than hired work. If I hire someone to sit and cut toilet paper and flush it down the toilet, and I pay him 10 shekel an hour, that's permissible. That's the deal between me and him. If he wanted to do that, fine. But if he's my servant, and I have no job for him, and I don't want him to walk around aimlessly, I can't tell him, go stand in the toilet, start cutting toilet paper and flushing it down the toilet for an hour. I'll call you in an hour. That's meaningless. What's the point of such work? Aside from the Baal Tashchis, any work that's meaningless, we're not allowed to give a servant. And the Torah tells us we have to treat him well. Not only are we not allowed to make him do things that are pointless, but we have to treat him well. If there's only one pillow, he gets it. He's supposed to eat this at the same level that I eat, as we discussed in Parshas Mishpatim. Yeah.
No, I was going to say the whole thing was, let's say if there's a bed, he's
looking. Yeah, but it's not only a bed. If I eat steak, I'm supposed to invite him for the meal. He's supposed to eat on my level. If I live in the city, I can't send him out to the cottage in the outhouse. If I live in the on the town where right, so it seems it's very hard. The Torah says if you right, the Torah says it was like an act of kindness buying a servant. Kana evet, the Gemara says if you bought a Jewish servant, you really bought yourself a master. You didn't buy yourself a servant because you have so many obligations towards him that it's difficult. Yeah, the Gemara says they'd go to people like on the side, just like when you're doing a tzedakah fund. So you go to people in shul and you tell them, do you want a bid for this? Look, we have to help this and this family out. So that's how they do it when it came to selling a servant. There's a prohibition. You're not allowed to sell them like a slave on the slave market. They'd go to people in shul. They'd go to people who they thought could handle it financially. They'd speak to them on the side. Hey, do you want maybe help so-and-so out? Buy him as a servant. Because when you buy a person as a servant, you're not only taking him for a minimal amount of time, and he could always buy himself back, but you're also taking the responsibility of funding his family, taking care of his wife and kids. This was supposed to be, the Torah instituted this, that we would have a social network, social net, to save people when they fall and they can't make it. So someone else is helping them. What?
Do you get a certain mitzvah for buying a sounds funny, but...
Do you get a mitzvah for buying a Jewish slave?
It is technically a burden. If you look at all the list of demands that you have to do, it is technically a burden.
I think if you fulfill these commandments, you're getting a mitzvah. I don't know if for the actual purchase of a Jewish slave you get a mitzvah. After you've purchased them, you fulfill these commandments, then you're performing a mitzvah. But I don't know if the purchase itself is a mitzvah. Yeah?
It seems like there was a time of poverty, which I'm sure there was, and that combined with the possibility, so a lot of the demand for a lot of slaves that are on the market, and that combined with the fact that maybe there was a little bit of a stigma against wanting to buy one because of all the restrictions. Has there ever been a problem where someone's got a large debt and he wants to be a slave, but there's not enough demand to buy him?
That's one of the curses. And the next parasha we're going to discuss, so there's a list of curses. One of the curses that God tells the Jewish people is that after they're exiled, they'll want to be sold as slaves, even to non-Jews, and no one's going to want to buy them. That you're going to try to sell yourselves because you see you can't make it, and there won't be any purchaser, Torah says. Historically, we never lived up to this commandment. There was a short period of time when we did, and afterwards, when Jews purchased other Jews, they wouldn't free them after 6 years, and they didn't live up to anything here. And that's what the prophet chastises us. That's the Haftarah. I told you to let your servants free. I told you to keep the laws of Shemitah and the laws of Yovel and to treat your brethren fairly, and you're not doing it. And the Jews listened, and after a short time they stopped and they went back. Said, no, this isn't working. These are the laws, but historically we didn't live up to it. It's difficult to live up to these demands. But these are the mitzvos. That's what the Torah is telling us. The Torah tells us the laws of Eved Kenani and what happens if a Jew sells himself to a non-Jew, or he sells himself to Ger Toshav, a non-Jew who's agreed to keep the Noahide laws and is living in the land of Israel. So we're allowed to redeem him. A relative has a commandment to redeem him, but the Torah says, treat him fairly. Just because this person is under Jewish jurisdiction, this non-Jew, doesn't mean you could treat him unfairly. You want to purchase back a Jew that was sold into his custody, you have to purchase him fairly. Figure out how much the value is and pay full price. The Torah ends our parsha with a commandment not to make idols. And part of the reason is that if a person is sold as a slave to a non-Jew, so he's a servant at someone's home where he's seeing that person potentially serving idols. If he's in the land of Israel, then he's only Ger Toshav, and then he's not serving idols. But let's say a Jew sells himself to Chutz Laaretz, to a non-Jew. So then we have a mitzvah to redeem him, to buy him back. But he might be under someone's jurisdiction, and that person serving idols. So the Torah says, regardless who your boss is, don't learn from his ways. And this we could apply today. Very often people have a boss that's a miserable person, and it's very common that it affects a person, and when that's how his boss is treating him, that's how his boss is behaving, so that can affect a person, so even though that's not this commandment, but it's a similar concept. Now we're going into the second parasha we're going to read this week, Bechukosai, and we end always a week before. We have 2 weeks before Shavuos and 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. We always read the curses in the Torah. That's how we align the parasha. So you have 1 week break and then Shavuos. We're going to have this coming Shabbos where we'll read the curses in Bechukosai. And then next Shabbos, Parshas Bamidbar. And then during the week after that, Tuesday night, is Shavuos. So we always have that. We know that Shavuos is a time we're judged for certain things. And we know that Rosh Hashanah we're judged for certain things. So our sages instituted that we should always finish the curses before we finish the year. The year should end with its curses. Tichle shana v'kil lo te'adi. The year and whatever curses came with it should end, and a new year should begin with new blessings. And speaking of curses, you should note the fact that it's raining today is a curse. We derive from the Psukim that in the land of Israel, if it rains after the month of Nisan, then it's not a blessing. Those are rains of curse. Any rain that falls after the month of Nisan harms the crops. That's why when Shmuel was talking to the Jewish people and he said, look, you've asked for a king, your sinful ways, I'll show you how upset God is, and it started thundering. And the people saw it was starting to rain, and they begged Shmuel, we're all going to die. All our crops are going to rot if it rains now. Please, we realize we've sinned in asking for a king. Please ask God not to kill all of us, because if it rains, we're all dead. So the fact that it's raining today, even though our economy isn't as based on agriculture as it was back then, but it's still not a good sign. Till about Sukkot, till about Tishrei. No. Usually in Israel, you could plan a simcha. You know, after Pesach, you're not going to have rain. Certainly in the month of Iyar, this is very unusual. People plan outdoor weddings for all summer long because it never rains here in the summer. This is unusual. Yeah.
Speaking about the curses, there's 99 curses in the Torah, something like that. 98, 99.
Something like that, yeah.
Are we supposed to say more bracha per day than that? So there's 98 curses, we're supposed to say 99 brachas per day.
Say 100 brachas a day. David HaMelech instituted.
So 99 curses then.
I don't remember. It says, I just don't remember. Bechukos, Torah says, you go in the ways of my Torah, then you'll have rain in proper time, and the ground will give forth the fruits and the food the way it should, and you'll have so much food that you'll just finish one stage of the crops and the next stage will begin. You won't even be able to, it'll be difficult to live up to the amount of blessings. You're going to have so much work, so much crops growing, and the special blessing that the food will be satiating, that a person won't have to eat a lot until he feels full, and there will be peace in the land of Israel, and there won't be even nations trying to pass through our land on their way to war, and we'll be able to chase our enemies, and 5 people will be able to chase 100, 100 people will be able to chase 10,000. The Torah promises if we go in the ways of the Torah, then things will go well. God will make us be plenty. We'll have so much crops that we'll be able to, we'll have to clear the storage houses. We won't finish eating the food, and already there'll be new crops coming in. God will be within our midst. God will walk within our midst. We're going to be recognized as God's chosen nation. And if we don't listen, the parasha continues, then the Torah starts listing the curses. God says there'll be fear, there'll be all kinds of diseases, the crops won't grow, and whatever does grow, the enemies will take. God says the Jewish people will be plagued, and the enemies will take control over the Jewish people, and they'll run, and the enemies will recognize that they're so weak that there's no point in chasing after them anymore. And if we recognize what we've done wrong and do tshuva good, and if not, God says, then I'll continue. The Torah says, God will break our strengths, make our skies, the temple will be destroyed, the skies won't give forth rain, the strength will go out, the land won't give fruit, the trees won't give fruit. And if we think that this is all coincidence, we look at what's happening and we say, oh, it's coincidence. So God says, okay, so I'll make it worse. I'll start sending wild animals to kill the kids and to destroy the cattle. And you'll be scared to travel the roads. And if you don't listen, and again, you think it's coincidence, so I'll also leave you up to the coincidences of nature and add another 7 forms of punishment. The sword will come, people will start gathering into cities from fear, and in the cities there'll be plagues, and 10 women will gather around one stove trying to make bread, and there won't be almost any bread, and whatever is eaten won't be satiating. And if again we think it's all coincidence, so the Torah promises that God will add and bring a state where people eat the flesh of their children and destroy the land of Israel, and even the corpses will be destroyed, and the people will be kicked out of the land, the cities will be totally destroyed, the temples, the shuls will be destroyed, and the land will be desolate. And everyone will look at the land and say, wow, what's going on? And God promises the Jews will be scattered among the nations, and even there they'll be chased by sword. and the land will be desolate, the cities will all be destroyed. And then the land will rest, the years that it didn't rest, when we were in the land of Israel. And those that remain will be scared of even the, when they'll be in Chutzaritz, they'll be scared of hearing a leaf fall, they'll think, maybe there's someone out there chasing me, ready to kill me.
Why did the curse persist so much longer than the blessing? Seems like there's strength in the place.
The emphasis over here is the curse, not the blessing. There are many other places where the Torah discusses the blessings. The emphasis that the Torah, so to speak, wants to introduce the curse with blessing. But the emphasis here is the curse. The emphasis is... Right. Our sages say that the curses that are enumerated in Bechukosai, what we read this week, all came true in the destruction of the first temple. And the curses enumerated in Devarim, those came true after the destruction of the second temple to this day. Our sages align this curse with that destruction and that, and Moshe's curses in Devarim with the second temple's destruction. I think the Gemara says they all did come true.
They all did, right?
The Gemara enumerates about the exile of the second temple. The Gemara enumerates many stories to show how each verse came true. I didn't go through the Gemara verse by verse to check that each verse, but it certainly seems like the Gemara says it came true. But that doesn't guarantee us that it won't come true again.
Yeah.
The Torah says that once we're in exile and we're suffering, so we'll repent and we'll atone for our sins. And God says He'll remember the treaty with Yaakov and Yitzchak and Avram and the land of Israel. And then even when we're exiled and we're in such a terrible state, God isn't disgusted with us, and He doesn't want to wipe us out, and He doesn't want to undo His treaty with us. He is our God. And this is a very important verse, because this is what many religions claim. You see what God's doing to you? Obviously He doesn't have His treaty with you anymore. And the Torah specifically states this is going to happen, and nonetheless I won't undo the treaty with the Jewish people. The Torah tells us special laws of Erechin, that one can take a vow. I'm taking the Erech, which can be loosely translated as the value of a certain person. And then Torah gives us what the value of each person is. Torah gives us a commandment. If one says this animal is going to be a sacrifice, he can't start switching and saying this animal instead of this, that animal instead of that. And if one wants to redeem a certain thing that he gives to Hegdish, then he has to add a fifth to the value. Okay, and that's a quick summary of the Parsha. The Torah ends the book of Vayikra with these are the mitzvos that God commanded Moshe to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. And this verse, these are the mitzvos, is the source for our belief that there will never be another Torah. The pasuk that ends our Parsha, Parshas Bechukosai, says these are the mitzvos. And we have a tradition that God was saying these are the mitzvos, what you have in this Torah, and there is not going to be any addition. This is it. The question is, and why is it written in the middle of the Torah? So we'll see how far we get today. Now let's start reviewing the Parsha with more depth. We see that our Parsha talks to us, both Parshiot, about the Midat HaBitachon, having faith in Hashem. And in order for a person not to plow his field and not to plant, he has to have Bitachon. Yeah. Right? We're going to discuss that in a second. Yeah, that's where we're headed. So in order for a person to have bitachon, he must have emunah. And emunah, he must believe four of the basic principles of the Jewish faith. One is that God exists. And that's the first of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God. And God is still existent, is always existent. So that's number one. In order to have bitachon, there has to be God. Number two, that God's watching over what's happening here, that He's involved. And that's the next words in the first commandment. God says, I am Hashem, who took you out of Egypt? And those words really indicate God saying, I'm involved. I saw what was happening and I took you out of Egypt. I interfered. So that's the second of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, and the second thing that we're supposed to know in order to have bitachon. And the third is that God has the ability to do things. And there's nothing other than God that could affect the world unless God wants it to be so. And God is omnipotent. And that's the second of the Ten Commandments, you shall not have another God. Meaning, don't believe that you have any other source of assistance other than me, God says. And the fourth principle that we have to know is that there's something that God likes and there are things that God doesn't like. God cares. Meaning, it's very common today that people say, yeah, God created the world, God exists, but what does He care if I put on tefillin in the morning or I don't? If I wear tzitzis or I don't? The Torah comes to preclude from such an understanding. The Torah says, God is saying, I want you to do things. We have 10 commandments. We have 613 mitzvos. God says there are things that I want people to do and there are things that I don't want people to do. And if you do what I want, then I'll help you out. And if you don't, then I won't. You want something? Yeah.
If there's just four principles there, how does the Rambam come up with 13 attributes?
And there are 13 Yesodei Emunah, foundations of Jewish faith. But these are four that the concept of bitachon is predicated upon.
What's the difference between emunah and bitachon? Is it both mean faith?
So we'll get to that in a second. We'll get to that. We'll get to that in a second. The Torah tells us that if something bad is happening, people see that there's a something they're concerned about, so a time of war or a time of famine or danger or something else, so there's a special mitzvah, a mitzvah to pray, a biblical mitzvah to daven. Now, every day, according to some opinions, we have a mitzvah to daven once a day. But even those that say that we don't have a mitzvah to daven once a day say that when there's a time of need, then we do have a mitzvah to daven. And the Torah says that we also have a mitzvah to have trumpets, and we're supposed to blow the trumpets and gather the people together. And this teaches us the concept that when something bad happens, we're not supposed to say, well, it's nature. That's the way things go. One of the things that people were discussing when the Intifada began was the history of nations. That every nation has serious internal turmoil when it reaches a certain point in its growth. What they call, historians call the teenage years. The internal turmoil until a nation defines itself. So in Judaism, we don't look at it that way. We say that God is running the show, and if there's a problem here, so the problem might manifest itself as certain people making certain problems, but we view the source of it as God giving us a message. Yeah?
I'm wondering about the Kaplan's class that is like that. I mean, that Rav Kook's right, our questioning stage, right? And that was like, years of enlightenment, finally asking questions, and now he's.
So I'm using similar terms, but I don't think we're referring to the same thing. Just one second, Ellie.
Well, was it a reference to Israel or a reference to the Palestinian?
No, I think what Rav Kaplan and Rav Kook were referring to is the Jewish people's evolvement towards a point where there's going to be Gula. And what I was speaking about was not the Jewish people, but the state of Israel and the effects of the situation with the Palestinians and the Jewish people, which I don't think is what Rav Kook was referring to. He's referring to the involvement of the Jewish people to the state where they are today and where they're headed. You're talking, I think, if I understand correctly, about the involvement of the Jewish people. The Jewish people evolve, they grow, they undergo stages. I was referring to the hardships that the state of Israel faced at a specific time and still faces, you could say that, but even if you're saying that, what you're saying is that it's not a symptom of the way historians look at nations and say, well, you can analyze a nation. When a nation starts out, then it's going to undergo certain periods of certain internal turmoil. What we might say is that the Jewish people haven't yet identified themselves as Jews the way they should, and as such, God sends us these challenges that are going to help us in getting to where we're supposed to get to if we react to them correctly. Not that you view the Jewish people as historians would. I'll give you an example. Rav Herschel Schachter quoted in one of his classes a historian that predicted the bombing of Pearl Harbor on Sunday morning, Matzah Christmas. The way it was, I think, or Matzah New Year's, I don't know exactly. It was New Year's. He explained. He said like this historian. A few years beforehand, he wrote to Congress a letter, And he said, on Saturday night, Matzah Shabbos, all the soldiers at Pearl Harbor go to the bars and get drunk. And they sleep late the next morning. And the Japanese know this. And this creates a situation where it's the opportune time to attack. And we have all our fleets there. And the people aren't awake and they aren't following what's going on. And so he wrote a letter to Congress. And he predicted, he said that a Sunday morning following either a regular Saturday night or a Saturday night which is Christmas or New Year's is going to be the time that the Japanese are going to attack Pearl Harbor. And he was right. No one listened to him. So there are things in history which you could look at a nation and say, well, there are rules of history and we can predict that A, B, or C will happen because of the rules of history. And I think it is incorrect to look at the Jewish people that way. What our parsha teaches us is that when God makes promises for the Jewish people, it's not a question of our going the course of the nations, because if we'd go the course of the nations, we wouldn't be around, we don't stand the chance. We're defying the laws of nature by our mere existence, our existence as a people, and now our existence as a nation. And one cannot define our problems as mere courses of history. But rather, the Torah teaches us, and that's why the Torah commands us, that if there's a problem, we should blow trumpets and gather in prayer. The Torah should have said, go pay $50 million to President Bush and hire some F-15s. It doesn't say that. The Torah doesn't say, go make treaties with all the nations around you and figure out peace accords and figure out ways of protecting yourself. Obviously, we do our hishtadlus, which we'll get to. But that stems from the bitachon that we say God's running the show. If not for that, then we'd have to go and try to find Uganda or somewhere else which is more peaceful, not a central place like here. How many people want the air conditioner on? How many people want the air conditioner off? We can turn the fan on, maybe. You're outvoted. What do you mean? I don't know.
So I have my second question. Is there such a thing?
Sure.
Is there such a thing to have too much bitachon?
Oh, so we'll get to that.
It's not maybe too much bitachon, but it's bitachon without common sense.
Oh, so.
And what I'm thinking about is the lady that is in the flood and she goes to the top of the. You know the story?
We'll get to that. So let's finish this, and we have a guest speaker in a few minutes for a few minutes. When a person has faith, when a person has bitachon, so we have to know what bitachon means. There are four rules for bitachon. One is do what God wants. A person can't say, I'm eating my pork sandwich on Yom Kippur, and God, have bitachon, you'll make things work. Well, maybe, maybe not. The second rule of bitachon is that a person can never be confident that it's going to work. Meaning the Gemara says, if a person wants to give tzedakah, he says, I'm giving sela zelit tzedakah. I'm giving $1,000 to tzedakah so that my son will live. So the Gemara says he's a tzaddik, assuming that he won't be upset when his son dies. The Gemara says this. The only way he's a tzaddik is if he won't be upset if it doesn't work, because we have no idea what the outcome is going to be. We're supposed to have bitachon. God is running the world, and He's going to do what's best for us, and Be'ezrat Hashem, it's going to be good. But bitachon doesn't mean that I'm confident in a certain outcome. The Gemara says those people who have confidence that their prayers will be answered the way they think, that's a sin. Then God says for sure I won't answer their prayers. We're supposed to know that God's listening, but we don't know what the outcome is going to be. And the last two rules of bitachon, one is to remember the miracles, the miracle of leaving Mitzrayim, the miracles that happened to people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they made it out alive. And this strengthens a person's bitachon. He knows that even when things seem like they're over, they're not necessarily over. One never knows when things are going to be over. And that's what the Pasuk tells us, that if we go to war, and suddenly we're confronted with a nation that seems to outnumber us, and have much better weapons than us, so a person is going to tell himself, how am I ever going to succeed? And the Torah says, don't be scared. Remember what God did to Paro and Mitzrayim. So part of being able to overcome fear, having bitachon that God's watching over and what's supposed to happen is going to happen, is remembering our history and remembering the nisim that happened. Just one second. And the fourth rule of bitachon is to say thank you. Now that there's a nice email that I got that God's different rooms in heaven. A guy goes up to heaven and he goes, he gets a tour, and he comes into one big room and he sees everyone busy. So he asks the angel, "What's this room?" So he says, "This is the request. This person's asking for refuah shleima, and this person's asking for parnasa, and this person's asking to find a good home." And everyone's, there are tons of requests here. This is where we work out the requests. And then he takes him down the hall and he shows him a small little cubicle with one man sitting there smoking. So he says, "What's this room?" He says, "Oh, this room they hardly ever work in." So he says, "What do they do here?" He says, here they process the thank yous." So we all know how to ask what we want. But it's rare that a person says thank you. And one of the things the Torah teaches us is that we have to say thank you. If a person took a plane trip, even inside the United States, a simple plane trip, he has to say the blessing of Agomil. He's supposed to say thank you to Hashem for making it out safely. He was in a situation where it was less than safe. If a person took a ride in a boat, also, if a person goes down to sea, a person crosses the desert, a person was in jail, a person was ill. Ashkenazim say he has to be ill, a serious illness. Sephardim are more lenient. He has to say the blessing of Agomel. So those are the four rules of Bitachon, and we're going to pause now for a guest speaker, and Emet Shem will pick up with a little bit more about Bitachon when we come back.